question, who or what should I give to? And we've said that we just want to look and see what does the New Testament say. And we said that one of the things that we have a responsibility, at least the assembly has a responsibility to, is the care of widows. And we need to take that responsibility rather than abdicating the responsibility to the government. And we also need to, I think, be aware of the wonderful ministry that widows can have. I just pointed out in this passage that this woman, that he mentions, a widow indeed in verse 5, it says, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate, trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day." And I think if we had widows in our assemblies that spent their time night and day in supplication and prayers, we would see a tremendous impact in a lot of our assemblies. But a widow who does that is somebody who has done that throughout her life. And of course, we've got to think about that. We've got to think about, what will I be 20 years from now or 30 years from now? My activity today determines what I will be then. And if we don't start getting serious about the things of God and the ministry of laboring in prayer while we're younger, we're not going to do it when we're older. And, you know, the Scripture does teach that older women have a responsibility to teach the younger women. And, of course, we don't want to get into that whole subject necessarily. But the idea is that with older women, there is a spiritual maturity and a godliness, and that they have something to pass on. But again, you only get to be a godly older woman by starting as a godly younger woman. And we really got to think about the future. What am I going to be? What influence am I going to have in this assembly 20 years from now? The choices I make today will determine what I am then. And sadly, I have to say that really, if we're carnal now, we're not going to be any different then. If we're living for the things of the world now, we're going to be doing the same then. And so we really need to see that the assembly is really dependent on everybody being godly, spiritual people who are investing in spiritual things. And the whole system breaks down when we fail individuals. Isn't that true? The younger woman that's not a woman of God now, that's not a woman of prayer now, that's not faithful to God, she's not going to be that 20 years from now either. And so we're going to lack that older woman who is in supplication and prayers then, because we don't have her now. And so what we're saying is this, that it really, the New Testament assembly does demand everybody to be faithful, everybody to be doing their part, everybody to be spiritually minded people. And sadly, we are increasingly finding that carnality is increasingly the norm. And it doesn't look well for the future. It really doesn't. And we've got to think about that. And we need to change. We need to consider our ways and make definite changes. And I really think that this area of needy widows is very instructive, and something that ought to be taught on more, really, because of the instruction of what it is to be a godly widow, to be a widow indeed. It requires them to be something indeed now, because they will only be a widow indeed if they've been something for God now. Okay, then the poor saints. And again, there are so many scriptures. And I'd like to just again show the emphasis on our responsibility to the poor. At Romans 12 and verse 13, got lots of references here. Speaking again, and again, the context in Romans 12 is presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. And he says that once you've done that, the question is now, what do I do with my body now I've given it to God? And as you come down the passage, you find that he talks about using your spiritual gifts. And sometimes when we teach on spiritual gifts, we miss the context. The context is, what do I do now with the body that I've given to God? I use it by using my spiritual gifts to build up the local assembly. That's what I do with that body that I've given to the Lord. And so he talks about the fact that we've got different gifts in verse 6. And he says, verse 7, our ministry, let us wait on our ministry. He that teaches on teaching, he that exalts on exaltation. It was using your gift to build up the assembly. And then he says in verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And then verse 10, be kindly affectioned one towards another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And then verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. He says we need to distribute to the necessity of saints. We need to care for the saints. And there are those saints that are poor, and we need to seek to alleviate them in their suffering. Of course, in the early church, particularly in the assembly in Jerusalem, when somebody became a believer in the Lord Jesus, they were literally cut off from society. They were outcasts. And many of them, they lost their jobs. They lost their families. Their family didn't want anything to do with them. Even to this day, when a Jew accepts Christ, if it's in an Orthodox home, you know what they do? They have a funeral service for that person that's converted to Christianity. Because they say, this my son, which was alive, is now dead. And so many of them are left ostracized and they have nothing. And that's the way it was in the early church. And so there were a lot of people that were suffering financially, and they said, we need to distribute to the necessity of the saints. Chapter 15 of Romans and verse 23. Again, this subject is raised. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I'll come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it has pleased them in Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. What he's saying is, I'm on a journey, I want to go to Jerusalem, and I'm taking money that has been gathered from the Gentile assemblies to take to the saints in Jerusalem, because we have received so much from that nation, haven't we? And so we need to invest back. That's what he's saying. And he's going to minister to the poor saints that are in Jerusalem. And then, again, there's just so many scriptures. Galatians chapter 2. We're going to look at some of them just because they have some significant points to make. It says again in Galatians 2 verse 9, when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. And then let's look at one Old Testament reference, Proverbs 19 and verse 17. We're not looking at every reference here, but again, it's a very dominant theme in the Word of God, both Old and New Testaments, that God says that we are to care for the needs of the poor. Psalm 19, verse 17. He that has pity on the poor lendeth to the Lord, and that which he has given will he pay him again. That's an amazing scripture, isn't it? That if we give to the poor, we're lending to our Maker, and he says, he promises that he'll give us back which we've given. And he wants us to take care for the poor. And of course the question comes, well, where are the poor? And I've heard people say that, where are the poor today? Well, the Lord Jesus obviously was mistaken when he said, the poor you always have with you. Wasn't he? If we have no poor today. Because he says, the poor you'll always have with you. Me you won't always have with you, but the poor you'll always have with you. And they're there. They're there in our communities. They're there. They're there in foreign places. Sam and I were talking the other day about going our trip to Kenya in December. You know, one of the things that the believers in Kenya would just love to get their hands on, and they don't care whether it's a used one or a new one or what, they would love to get their hands on a King James Bible. How many of us have got Bibles hanging around the house by the score. And we take it for granted. And there are men who are supposedly ministering in the assemblies in Africa, and they don't even have a Bible. There's poor people today. I've been in the Philippines and been in homes where they don't even have water. They have to go and get it. They have to buy it in canisters. They're poor believers today. Many of them are joyous, contented, happy people, but they're poor. And the Scripture says that we need to care for the poor. Now, it also says that there's an exception to this. And that is, if the poverty is due to laziness or unwillingness to work. 2 Thessalonians says, if a man won't work, neither should he eat. And we've got to balance those two things. There's a poverty that is real in this world. And it's not based on laziness. In the Philippines, a lot of people work long hours. They're hard workers. But what they get paid, to us, would seem a pittance. I mean, we're amazed how they even survive on what they're paid. But they're hard working. They're diligent. On the other hand, there are people in Thessalonica, they felt the Lord was coming back, and they were so convinced He was coming back, they said, why bother working? And what happened is they became idle busybodies, and they went round from house to house spreading gossip. And he says, that kind of person, don't support them. If they're not willing to go out and work, don't even give them a bean. They shouldn't even eat. And so we've got to look at our society too. And again, I'm not getting into politics at all here because it's not my thing. But I do believe that a welfare mentality creates laziness. And it actually builds a society of people who not only have never worked, have no intention of working because they don't have to work. We had people in Ireland, and of course the welfare system there at one stage was tremendous. And I called them the new aristocracy. Some of them had both. They went out and, I mean, they had a great life. Life for Riley. And their coal was paid for, their kids' school uniforms were paid for, their books were given to them. They had literally, and guess who paid the bill? The taxpayer. And some of them had no intention of ever getting a job because they're better off the way they are. And that's not right either. And so I really believe that we have got to really look closely at this issue of ministering to the poor. There are some in our assemblies that it would surprise you how poor they are. And again, I wonder about understanding the work of deacons. Do we really understand that? We've had a whole session on that. But I wonder if we need to have people that make it their business to know how people are doing. Because you know what? We're not honest with each other. You ask me how I'm doing, you know what I'm going to say? No matter if I feel rotten, you know what I'm going to say to you? I'm fine. It was an amazing thing. When we were in New Tribes, of course, we were in missionary training in Wisconsin. And we had rent to pay and all the rest of it, and we were looking to the Lord to provide. And we went through a lot of financial struggles at that time. And it was really interesting. One guy came, knocked on our door, and he says, how are you doing? And we said, fine. And we didn't have anything in the fridge. We didn't know what we were going to eat for dinner that day. And we said, we're fine. Because, you know, you don't want to let your needs known, right? So he said, well, you won't mind if I look in your fridge then. And he burst in through the room, went and opened the fridge, and he said, just what I suspected. And he went out and bought his bag of groceries. And there's a sense that we have this tendency to actually lie to one another when we're asked, how are you doing? We're fine. And I think we need to probe a little bit deeper. Are some of our widows in the assembly hurting financially? Are there some folks that because of health reasons are not able to work, struggling financially? Maybe they need our help. Maybe we need to take responsibility there. And so I'm just saying this, that the Lord puts a great responsibility in the New Testament Scriptures on our responsibility to look after the poor saints. Now, it's not that our responsibility ends with believers either, and we're going to think about this as we move on, but also it's beyond, it's the household of faith first, but not exclusively. And so we've got to think about that. But poor saints. And then the Lord's servants. Again, we've already looked at Philippians chapter 4, where Paul received a gift from the assembly in Philippi, and he said it was a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. And what we find with Paul is that there were times when the money ran out. And when that happened, he worked as a tent maker. But when he received the gift, he laid aside tent making and he gave himself exclusively to preaching. And so we do need to realize that there is a place in supporting the Lord's servants. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a lengthy section where Paul talks about the evangelist being worthy of support. And I'm going to get on one of my hobby horses in a moment here, so prepare for this. But he says, have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 9, to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? For I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? In other words, we may be going to war with Iraq, and people that are in the military, we're going to get paid for doing what they do, aren't they? An army gets paid. And so he's asking the question, well, who goes to war at any time but his own charges? You don't do that. You're paid for that. Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Because you plant a vineyard, you're going to use the grapes. Or who feeds the flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or, saith he, it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. What he's saying is this, that the Lord's servant is worthy of receiving financial support. And here's my bellyache, my complaint. And that is that there was a time when our assemblies had many people who were commended to the work of the Lord who were pioneers. And what we mean by that is they went to areas where there was not an assembly. And they went to an area and they plowed, they sowed the seed, and they preached the gospel and they saw a testimony established for God. And they might work there for 5 years, or 8 years, or 10 years, and then they move on somewhere else and they start another work. And there's assemblies all over North America because of that pioneer movement. And I'm hoping next month to have, there's a whole series being done called the Pioneer Series of biographies of some of these men. Donald Ross, Donald Monroe, and they were tremendous men of God. And they blazed the trail, and a work was done for God. But nowadays, let's be honest with it, most workers receive support when they speak at an assembly. Because we've got this mentality that I will support you because I'm receiving something, but when you're not there, you're forgotten about. Now, that's just the way it is. We don't tend to think of, I think we look at it selfishly. I'm going to get something out of this. But if I support a guy that's ministering in Iowa, planting assemblies, I'll never hear the guy. I'm not going to benefit from his ministry. So I don't give to it. And I just wonder, have we lost something along the way? Have we lost something of that pioneer spirit? And I think it's a tragedy that that is the case. And we're not doing that anymore. Because we're also suffering, because many of these men were great evangelists. You know what we're lacking in our assemblies today? How many evangelists do you know in the assemblies? You're going to have a gospel campaign. Who are you going to get? You know what? You're going to be struggling to come up with some names. Why is it? Well, it's because we're not investing in that. We don't see, somehow, that's not important in our thinking anymore. You know what I would love to see? I would love to see a generation raised up again of pioneers. Who recognize, you know what, there's all kinds of places in this country where there's no assembly testimony. State after state after state. You look in the handbook, and you see how many states don't have an assembly testimony. It's kind of amazing. It's enlightening. Or how many have one or two? Look at the state of Georgia. Let's just think about Georgia. The city of Savannah right now doesn't have an assembly. Athens, UGA, a lot of our students are being sent there. And guess what? There's no New Testament assembly. Now, I'm not saying there's not other Christians there. There are. But there's no testimony that's gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus alone in Athens. And we could go on and just talk this morning about Georgia. And not only are there no assemblies there, there's nobody that I know of that's exercised about going there to start one. Why is that? I want to read a poem that was written by one of the men in Ireland that we had the joy of seeing come to Christ. And this is what he called it, The Pioneer. And his writing is terrible, so you'll have to bear with me. He leaves aside the comforts and the luxuries of home, and he doesn't have much company as he plods along alone. But he goes to spread the message of a grace for all to hear. His is a lonely pathway. He is a pioneer. He searches through the jungle of men's lives so warped by sin, always and ever seeking the lost to bring them in. Though hundreds will ignore him and some will ever sneer, he plods along undaunted. He is a pioneer. No crowd attend his meetings, it's just the ones and twos. But he realizes each one has a soul which they could lose. He has learned to rightly value one soul to God so dear, so he seeks by grace to win them. He is a pioneer. Sometimes he'll get downhearted, his faith begins to wane. So few come in, so few get saved, he feels 'tis all in vain. But God's own promise cheers him, don't faint, his word he'll hear. In seasons you sure shall reap. This is to pioneer. And God will bless the seed thus sown. He'll show that it's not in vain. Souls will be saved, will be baptized and gathered to His name. And then with hearts so grateful, we'll pour into God's ear their thanks for one who came from far to be a pioneer. And when the day is ended and God will hold review, the touchstone then, how faithful, how steadfast and how true. How precious then the moment when God shall draw him near. Well done, thou good and faithful, you were a pioneer. You know what? There's a man in Ireland because somebody came and shared the gospel with him. And he said, I just thank God for pioneers. And I just wonder, have we lost something here? Paul says, even so the Lord has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live with the gospel. And you can't go to a place where and charge for the gospel. It's given freely. So you go into a new area and it has to be supported by the Lord's people. And so we need to think about that. I think we need to really start praying that the Lord would raise up men like that and see it happen again, because we really owe a debt to men that did that. There was a guy that came down here in this building we meet in. His name was Owen Hoffman. He came from Elizabeth, New Jersey. And he was supported by assemblies in New Jersey to start an assembly here in Washington, Georgia. Isn't that wonderful? And we're glad he did it. We benefited from that. But somehow the cycle has ended. And we've lost that pioneer spirit. Of course, this would include the foreign missionary as well. And you know, we do that all the time. We support foreign missionaries. And you know what they do? Generally, foreign missionaries go to one area. I was 8 years in Ireland, and in that 8 years I worked in two places. And spent 99% of my time in two places. Saw two assemblies raised up in two places. With local gifts that are now functioning and doing well, but it was all spent in two places. I didn't travel around speaking on Lord's Day mornings, and I worked with one assembly. And there's something left behind, but we don't do that here. I don't know why. We should. So now I've got that off my chest, we can continue with the rest of the study. But I just want to throw that out because I think something's happened here. We've lost the thread. We've lost the plot. somewhere. And it's time to start again. The evangelist. And then, of course, it talks in 1 Timothy 5 about the elder who labors in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now I want to say that this scripture doesn't say anything about a salary, or hiring a man, or making a position, or anything like that. But what it does say is that the saints do have a responsibility to those that minister the word of God, those that are shepherds of the flock, that labor in word and doctrine. And we've said before that this word labor is a word that means labor to the point of weariness. They give themselves sacrificially to feed the flock of God. And we want to just think about this for a moment, because I believe that what happens and where this might be applicable today is this. Here's a man who's an elder in a local assembly. He's got a wife and a family to look after and care for. And he's able to devote a good portion of his time still to ministering to the saints of God. But then what happens is a promotion comes up at work. And they offer him a promotion and they say, you know, we're going to give you another 10 grand a year. I don't know, whatever. As an example. And of course, he's got mouths to feed and bills to pay. And this is the catch is that extra 10 grand a year is going to mean that he's going to have to work a lot of hours and won't be available for the saints anymore. I think there's a place for the saints to say, brother, we'd like you not to take that position. And we'll make up the difference. We'll help you. Now, it's not that we're going to give you a salary even, but we'll take our responsibility and help you in this area. I think there's a place for that. I really think this scripture is, you know, we talk about what does it really mean. And, of course, later on it talks about servants giving all honor to their master. And so it's not necessarily speaking in verse 17 about finances, but verse 18, the principle is there, isn't it? Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And it might be done in lots of ways. We've got to be innovative in this way. It might be this, that here's a guy who has given himself sacrificially for the flock, but you know what? He didn't even have time to mow his grass. Tell you what we'll do. Some of the young people, we'll go around and we'll mow the elder's grass every week so that he can go and visit the saints and do what he's doing. Because he's worthy of a reward for what he's doing. And I think we just need to be sensitive to that. Here's a man that's on the one hand, he's got a job. On the other hand, he's got a family. On the other hand, he's trying to care for the flock of God. And that's tremendous demand on a person's life. Recognize it and see, how can we alleviate some of that? How can we help in that? And so he does say in Scripture and that the elder who labors in the word and in doctrine. And of course, we stress that there's work involved in that. And then philanthropy is easier to say than philanthropic. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. We've already hinted at this scripture, but I think it's a very important one. It says, as you have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. As we've got opportunity, let us do good to all men. Of course, we see the household of faith does have first claims, but not exclusive claims. It says do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. Now look at Luke chapter 16. We don't have this down as a reference, but I think it's very interesting scripture. Luke 16, the Lord Jesus is talking about the unrighteous mammon. He says, if therefore you have been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you to your trust the true riches? And so God wants us to be faithful with our finances. And then he says, back up to verse 9. I say unto you, make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And so he's talking about making friends with unrighteous mammon. And I want to suggest to you that in the world, they are very impressed by charity. When, I think it was in 1997, Lady Di and Mother Teresa of Calcutta died, the whole world mourned. Now, as far as I'm aware, neither one of them was saved. But they left an impression in the world. Why? Because they were both involved in charity, weren't they? They were both involved in causes that they gave themselves to. And again, I want to think about this in the sense of making friends with the unrighteous mammon. That it leaves an impression in the world if we're seen as people of benevolence. And if you look at the history of Christianity throughout the ages, you'll find that in the past we were known for that. The hospitals, for instance, were started by Christians. Orphanages were started by Christians. In other words, many charitable causes that exist today, and many of them that we know of, like Dr. Bernardo's, I don't know whether that's big over here, but certainly in the UK, it's big. Salvation Army. You know, it's amazing. My father, when he was hostile to us being Christians, the one organization that he would never hear anybody speak bad about was Salvation Army. Because he recognized they did good things. And it left an impression with a man who's not a saved man. In Ireland, you go back to Ireland now, and you know some of them, any of the Protestant sects are an anathema, except for one, and that's the Quakers, the Friends. Because during the famine that struck Ireland in the 1840s, the people that showed the most care were the Quakers. And to this day, they'll never allow you to say a bad word about the Quakers. And all I'm saying is this, that if we are... What are Christians known for right now in our culture? They're known as wide-eyed fundamentalist bigots who are against everything, aren't they? We're almost the Taliban. In the minds of the average American, we are equated with the Taliban. And I want to suggest that, yes, we have a biased media, but we have certainly not helped ourselves. Because we have failed to make friends with unrighteous mammon. And we're seen as people that are ruthless and careless, and we don't care. You know, we talk about AIDS and we condemn the gays and all the rest of it, but we don't really do anything to help them. You know, we're against abortion and we try and kill abortion doctors and bomb clinics and all the rest of it, but we're not seen as those that provide a creative alternative. Now, there has been a move in that direction, and we thank God for that. But what I'm saying is this, that we've got now, the world views us very negatively. And it sees us in a mean light. And Scripture says that we're to do good to the household of faith, but not just the household of faith. As we have opportunity, let's do good to all men. Let's be known as those that are benevolent, who are giving people, who are caring, who love sacrificially. Let's change our image. We need a good PR job, you know that? Because we've done a pretty miserable job ourselves. Because we're known for meanness. And so we need to think about that. And we really do. I missed Galatians 6:6, and I just want to, again, it's an interesting one. We'll go back to philanthropic efforts, but I want to just mention this. Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things. Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that it teacheth in all good things. We went to a Bible school in England, New Tribes Bible School in Matlock in Derbyshire. And I'll be honest with you, that 18 months was probably one of the most profitable 18 months I've ever spent in my life. It affected our marriage. It affected the way we raised our children. It affected our stewardship, finances. It affected our desire and our ability to study the Word of God. It was life-changing. And one of the teachers, a fellow called Joseph Bailey, all the teachers were not salaried. They all looked to the Lord alone to supply for their financial needs. And again, the mentality is that you support the guy who's on the mission field, but the guy in the support ministry, you know, is just not seen as important. But these men, they gave themselves to the Word of God and to instructing us. And one day, my wife sent an anonymous bar of chocolate to one of the teachers and a note just of appreciation of what a blessing his ministry had been. And he got up in the chapel period and he just said that he had begun to wonder whether he was having any effect on the lives of the students. And he was just kind of weary and discouraged. And a simple bar of chocolate and a thank you note really had an effect on his life. It just made him realize that he is having a value here, that people are being blessed by his ministry. And so what it says here is this, that let him that is taught in the Word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things. There should be a reciprocation here. If you're being blessed, well, then we need to respond in like. And, you know, it's interesting. Some of you recognize that in the assemblies there's a distinction between the halls and the chapels. And I have had the privilege of ministering in both. And it's been a wonderful, enlightening experience. But I'll tell you the difference between the halls and the chapels. In the halls, they take the Scripture to heart. And I still speak in some halls. And at the door, every Christian that has been blessed by the Word comes up and shakes your hand. And in there, there's what we call a fat handshake. And you come with pockets bulging. That might be a dollar. But the point is that they recognize that there's a sense of reciprocation for the blessing received. And they appreciate the Word of God as it's ministered to them. And it's an amazing thing. And I was shocked the first time that happened to me. Because it never happens in the chapels. And I've got to be careful here. I wish somebody else would say this. Because I'm not looking for fat handshakes. I'm not. The Lord is faithful and He has provided for our ministry. But I just wonder, why is there that blatant difference between us? What's the difference? Is it that we're not taught? Is it that we don't appreciate the Word of God? I don't know what it is, but there's a difference. There really is. And I think it's a difference of appreciation. They're really appreciative. Now, I still go up to an assembly in Livingston in New Jersey. It's a gospel hall, and they, whenever I'm up there, they'll say, give us a call, we'll make room for you, we'll fit you in. And it's just amazing. I love speaking there, not because of the fat handshakes, but because they're hanging on every word, and they're taking notes, and they're beaming, and they're just loving the Word of God as it's ministered to them. In some places, I'll be honest, I speak and I wonder if people are even alive. Never mind whether they're getting anything out of it. There's one assembly in the CSRA that I speak in, and I never know till I've finished what people think, because I'm speaking to a sea of blank, expressionless faces. I'm not going to tell you what assembly it is. But that's the way it is. I just never know. And I always kind of wonder, well, are they getting this? Or am I not communicating? Because I never know. Never know. On the other hand, there's some places I speak and there are people coming off their seat. They're so excited. One assembly I like to speak in Ireland, and there's a French lady who's a recent convert, really, in the last 5 or 6 years. And I'll tell you, she just is beaming. It's almost like there's an electrical charge going through it. She's so excited at the Word of God. And I love preaching that because it brings it out of you. I mean, you're just born on eagle's wings when you're speaking there, because you realize there's an appreciation. And so the Scripture does talk about that responsibility to reciprocate. Well, we're talking about making friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. And we've got a Scripture here again about the alleviating through philanthropic efforts. It says in Acts chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. And there stood one among them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. In other words, there was a famine, and so there was a response in the hearts of the believers to reach out during that time of famine. Now, CMML, they have, I don't know whether you're aware of it, but they have a famine relief fund. And it's amazing how many times they've had to use that in recent years. And it's not just for famine, it's also for other emergencies, kind of an emergency relief fund. Just like what we're hearing about in Nyankunde. There, many times Christians will suffer in the aftermath of this kind of rebellion and bloodbath. They lose their homes, they lose their possessions, they lose their work, and they're suffering. And so CMML have an opportunity for doing that. And when there's earthquakes, the Turkey earthquakes, the assemblies have helped in giving relief there. The mudslides in Ecuador. There's been several things that they have given money to. And I think we need to do that. We need to be aware of our responsibility to alleviate those who are in periods of suffering, because we never know in this uncertain world when it's going to happen to us, do we? And so we need to be thoughtful and careful for those in other places. Well, we move on now to the big question, how much should I give? And of course, in the Old Testament believers were committed to a tithe. And although it's kind of interesting, if you add up all the responsibilities that the average Israelite were responsible to give, I don't have it in the notes here, but I do have notes of it, that it worked out finally at 23% when you took into account everything the Israelite was supposed to give. But the tithe is a very dominant figure in the Scriptures. And the first mention, of course, first mention is always important in the Word of God. The principle of first mention is in Genesis chapter 14. And we've covered this recently in a different context, this passage about Melchizedek. But what we find here is the first mention in Scripture of the tithe. And verse 18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Interestingly enough, it's also the first mention of bread and wine in Scripture, connected with Melchizedek. So it's an interesting thing. "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And then it says this, "And he gave him tithes of all." And what that's saying is that Abraham gave to Melchizedek tithes of all that he had. That was a tenth. A tithe is a tenth. And so it's just interesting in my mind that the first mention of this giving responsibility of a tenth is in connection with bread and wine and Melchizedek. Because when you get to the New Testament, we've already looked at the Scriptures, but you have in 1 Corinthians 16 on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. And on the first day of the week, there's a collection for the saints. Let him lay aside as God has prospered him. And I think there's a link together with that time of worship and remembrance and also our giving. That is just an interesting thing. Jacob also committed himself to the tithe when he came to Bethel, the house of God. I was just listening to a ministry tape last week on the two key significant events in the life of Jacob, Bethel and Peniel, the house of God, and I've seen the face of God. The amazing event in his life. And linked with the house of God, he determined that God would get a tenth of all. And then we got in the book of Malachi, and I'm not going to tread where our brother is going to walk, but I do want to say that the accusation is made that they were robbing God because they had failed in their tithes and offerings. And so God was not getting his portion. And he tells them to prove me now, and that if they will do this and be faithful to give God his portion, that he promises he'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on them. Now, the interesting thing is that in the New Testament scriptures, the tithe is not commanded. It's not commanded. In fact, giving is wholly on a voluntary basis. And we're told to give as God has prospered us. But however, you must recognize that in the age of grace, it would seem unfitting that we would give any less than we did under the Mosaic economy. You would think. In that we're living in this period of the fullest and finest revelation of God. You would think that there would be an amazing, overwhelming sense of the grace of God in our hearts that would want to at least match, if not overcome, what was given under the old economy. And so I want to suggest that it's a good thing for all of us to determine before God a percentage that we will give to the Lord. And over and above that, we also need to be sensitive to the Lord's leading and direction in giving special gifts to the work of the Lord. Remembering that this is an eternal investment and that ultimately we're not going to lose out. That we're storing up in the future for something that will outlast this scene of time. And so I think there is a place for us to set ourselves a percentage. And it's been interesting over the years. Some of you will remember the story of R.G. Letourneau. If you're not familiar with his story, he's a businessman who determined that he would give, I can't remember what he began with, something like percent, but then he decided to increase it to 20%. And the Lord continued to prosper him. And then he gave 30, and then eventually 40. And it went to 90%, that he was giving 90% of his income. And he still was a wealthy man. And his legacy still is there to this day. Some of you drink Tropicana orange juice. Mr. Barlow Rossi, who was the man behind Tropicana orange juice, was a very vibrant Christian who set up a village for retired missionaries in Bradenton, Florida. And the proceeds of the profits of Tropicana orange juice goes to that village. And if you've been a missionary on the field for 20 years, and you come back and retire, you can live in his village rent-free, electricity-free, for life. All on Tropicana orange juice. And there's been many men that have done that. They've done what Malachi says, prove me. They say, okay, I'm going to put you to the test, God. I'm going to give a certain percentage, and I'm going to see just what happens. And they've done that. George Mueller, who himself lived dependent on the Lord's provision, also at one stage in his life single-handedly supported the entire work of the China Inland Mission. Can you imagine that? That he received finances for the orphanage and the Society for the Propagation of Scripture Knowledge, which was distributing Bibles all over the world. And then he took on Hudson Taylor and the whole of the CIM and supported them all. And when he died, he didn't have much that he left behind in his will. But I think he laid a store a lot for the future, don't you? Read his biography and say, what would God have me to do? We had a friend in Wisconsin when we were in New Tribes, and this guy, he gave so much to missionary work that the IRS investigated him. Because his list of missionaries that he gave to ran into several pages every month. He went in his house, you know what? There weren't two sticks of matching furniture. The guy lived very simply. The only luxury he afforded himself was he had three cars. And they were old. And he said the only reason he had three was he couldn't afford four. But he liked cars. But he had three cars. But apart from that, he lived so simply. Very hospitable. They used to have the entire student body of the boot camp for a hog roast on a regular basis. I mean, this man just gave and gave and gave. And the IRS just couldn't believe it when they investigated. They thought it was a fraud. But it's wonderful when you see men like that, that are just exercised to invest in the Lord's work. And so how much am I supposed to give? Well, I'm not going to give you an answer. As God has prospered you, you figure. But I think if we do sit down and figure, it'll affect our giving. Does God want more than my money? Yes, He does. He wants a break right now. Okay?